The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. I will read 40 to 46. If you don't happen to have your own copy of the scriptures today, that's okay. The words will be up on the screen. We are going to talk about Jesus' compassionate power, this time over sickness and death. We've seen it in these miracle stories, and these profound pictures help us answer the question, just who is Jesus? Just who is Jesus? You're going to see it in just a minute. Luke 8. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, our great God, we pray that you would help us this day see and hear from Jesus. Spirit, I need you to help me say what is helpful, true. Spirit, we need you to help all of us respond in faith. We pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives today to transform us, as well as the city, as well as those who have variety of ailments, suffering, even facing death. Help all to put their trust in you. Use faithful gospel preaching churches so that your word would go out, and we would pray we would be a people who would take it in this good news to those who are suffering, to sinners, to the lost and dying. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus' compassionate power over sickness and death. It's the last in the series of these important miracle stories. The first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Jesus calming the storm, and it sets up the key question. The key question of the section is, who then is this? Given that Jesus has the power to calm a storm and turn it to that hushed mirror-like quiet, who is this? Last week we saw the answers from the oddest of places, from this legion of demons who say to Jesus, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's who this is. The demons know, and yet humans don't. And here we see Jesus' compassionate power come home to the everyday issues of life. Long-standing illness, a dying daughter, and a father overwhelmed and in need. The Savior who calms storms, the Savior who casts out demons, is the Savior who brings the ultimate cure for disease and wins victory over death. I want you to hear it again. Jesus' saving power is a compassionate power for those who call on him by faith. Or as the old hymn line says from Come Ye Sinners, Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Luke wants us to be certain. All of these miracles point to future realities. When Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom on earth, Isaiah 65 tells us that when a person dies at 100, they'll be thought of as young. How young? When Jesus comes to reign on earth, he's going to roll back. But eventually, new heavens, new earth, and all of these threats, Satan, his temptations, sickness, and death will be obliterated and eliminated, and all will be harmonious again. The Christian hope of that future is grounded in part by these miracles that we see that Jesus has. These miracles are previews, and they are helps for us to see that Jesus is compassionate in need. Here's the main idea for you this morning. I put it in your notes. No matter who you are, no matter who you are, influential or an outcast, you must come to Jesus in faith, for he alone has the compassionate power to save. Luke 8, 40 through 56, it's filled with fears, doubters, and skeptics. All of them are here. And even those who have faith find it mixed with doubts and weakness. And Jesus gives strength and encouragement. Parents, do you have children with life-threatening sicknesses? Not everybody does, but maybe you're one who does. Parents, do you have children with soul-threatening sickness? Yes, you do. If they're children and they're yours, they, like you, are sinners who need the Savior. And you probably find yourself as burdened for those that haven't trusted Christ as Jairus is for his daughter. Do you have a long-standing health issue? I just know, as surveying in my mind and praying for various people this week, whether it's neurological and it's not progressing, the condition's getting worse. Some of you have been suffering for years and decades. Whether it's cancer or another kind of disease, you might be a long-standing sufferer, and you might ask the question, is God good and does he care? Does Jesus know and does he care? And here we find a resounding yes. You might also be a person here, and you might be saying this in your mind, if people in this room knew what I have done, they'd run me out. If they knew who I really was on the inside, they would run me out. And Jesus stands ready to save you in pity, love, and power. He has the ability to change you from the inside out, to forgive you and change you. We're going to look at both these. The stories pull right together. You can't have one without the other of Jairus and his sick daughter and the woman with this long-standing bleeding issue. We're going to look at two great threats and two great salvations because they both face the same kinds of threats, but in different ways. Two great threats and two great salvations. Both Jairus and the woman with the bleeding issue were facing both social threats and physical threats. Underlying it, what all of us face is a threat from sin itself. There's going to be a social cost both will face as they look to Jesus, and we will see how Jesus restores and helps. So first, let's look at the two threats. First at Jairus, as the story unfolds for us. Luke 8:40, we're going to look at Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. The returning is after he cast out the legion of demons. The people on the other side of the lake sent him back, and Jesus comes, and Matthew 9 tells us that he's coming to his own town, which we know as we unfold the Gospels is Capernaum. So he's just landed in Capernaum, and there's a huge crowd waiting for him. Jesus' popularity on the more Jewish side is growing and growing, and there's a host of people waiting. Now, here's a picture of the ruins from a 4th century synagogue. The picture's coming up. Watch this. Boom. There it is. So this is a 4th century synagogue. In other words, built in the 300s. And it's on the exact foundation of the one that was the synagogue ruler was the ruler of. This is the exact same place. You can see the foundations. It's probably just a rebuild of the one that was around at the time of Jesus. So what's a synagogue ruler do? A synagogue ruler is in charge of the weekly service. So he would be the guy who is what we would call in churchy terms. He's getting the literature ready. He's getting the scripture readings. He is getting the guys who are going to teach and preach and pray. He's getting all of that organized every week. Plus he has charge of the administration, the finances, the repair, the maintenance. If you want to put it in really practical terms, combine Jess Colvin and John Gardner, our church administrator and our worship leader. That's one guy, and he's called the synagogue ruler. That's his job. Now, what's significant about the scene is he has to work with Pharisees and scribes. So they're the religious leaders of the day, and so he's going to be assigning assorted Pharisees and scribes to be part of the preaching, teaching, and scripture reading crew. That means some of his closest relationships and friendships are with Pharisees and scribes. Now, this is immediately bringing you into the tension. These are the people back in chapter 6 who leave a synagogue wanting to kill Jesus because Jesus healed on a Sabbath. And they said, that's not legal. Jesus shouldn't be curing people on the Sabbath. And it says that they walked out filled with fury. This is 6:11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, or as other gospel writers say, wanting to destroy him. There's a huge social cost to Jairus coming to him, period. Just approaching him. This man, Jairus, was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling down at Jesus' feet. Now, just put this in your mind. This is a man of significant influence, both in the synagogue and in the villages. So he's a respected figure. All religious life is going to be focused in on the synagogue, and so as one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of the leaders of it, he's very important. And what does he do? He is in such desperate need, he recognizes from the past, Jesus' healing, that Jesus has authority to help. Remember, this very synagogue in Capernaum is where a demon-possessed man stood up and confronted Jesus. Why are you here? To torment us early? This is the same one where Jesus silenced and cast out a demon in the synagogue. This synagogue ruler knows who Jesus is. He's seen him at work. He's heard all the stories. He knows that Jesus is a person of great authority. And what every humble, needy heart does with Jesus is fall down before him. This isn't the first time we've seen this. The demons, legion, also know who Jesus is, and they fall down before him, not for salvation, just for a stay of execution. Jairus has great faith. He's got two threats: coming to Jesus, falling on his face is going to risk his self-respect and his reputation among the other religious leaders. But it looks to me that he doesn't even care about that. It's not even a consequence to come up to Jesus and fall at his feet. Doesn't look like the kind of man is like, boy, I wonder how I could shape this. I wonder how I could massage coming this, you know, make it not look so desperate. Not at all. He falls at Jesus' feet because he has a greater issue on his heart and mind. His daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is dying. Here is the epitome of a humble, needy sinner looking for Jesus to help. As Jesus went, it says the people pressed around him. You could see this great threat. And the tension builds in the story. So there's a great crowd. Jairus has to look past the social norms. He comes to Jesus, humbly begging him. And it doesn't even say Jesus answered him. It just says they went. They're on their way. But now there's a traffic jam. You ever been in a traffic jam when you're in a hurry to get somewhere? How about if your daughter's dying and you have the guy with the cure? The tension is building. Second person comes into the story. It's full of dynamic tension. There's a woman, verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Something gynecological. I don't even know if I could say that word well. Something related to her menstrual cycle that never healed. And she had had this discharge for as long as the little girl was alive. Notice 12 and 12 right next to it. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had been sick. And you can't merely think of a sickness. There are profound religious and social implications. To have a discharge of blood made any woman in Israel ceremonially unclean. In other words, she couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't touch anyone who was going to go to the synagogue or the temple without defiling them. And if there was one thing in a Jewish mind that was supreme, it was ritual purity. It was a constant issue. The Jew of the day thought that all the problems were out there and they were going to defile. And here was a woman who would be a defiling person for 12 years. She's the equivalent of the leper earlier, except that her symptoms aren't known from looking at her face. She can move through the town and not have to yell out at everybody. But whoever she touched would be defiled and have to go through their week of ritual purification. If she was found out, she would be in huge trouble. She was in a desperate social situation, an outcast. You could say it this way: she's a zombie. The living dead. She can't embrace a husband if she has one, or children if she has one. She can't be welcomed in her home because she would defile everything. She is an outcast and alone, unable to join God's people in worship. And she was destitute. She had spent all her living, it says, verse 43, 44, all her living on physicians, every last penny, and she could not be healed by anyone. It's certain that Jairus, who would have been a wealthy man, would have spent every last cent that he could on his daughter getting a doctor, and she's not curable. Here, this woman has spent every last cent she had, and she was destitute, and she could not be cured. A social outcast, a religious outcast, and an ongoing sickness that could even threaten her life. Look what it says she does, verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. See, for both of these people, there is great faith. Both Jairus and this woman, great faith. They had to believe that Jesus had the power. They had to believe that Jesus had the power. In the other accounts, she's reasoning to herself, if I just can touch the fringe or the tassel of his cloak, I will be healed. She's expressing the same kind of faith that the centurion does earlier. The centurion has a dying servant and sends a delegation from the synagogue to go bring Jesus to him. And on the way, he interrupts saying, wait a second, you're Jewish and I'm a Gentile and I can't have you under my roof because that's going to be a problem for you. And then he has this great statement of faith. If you only say the word, my servant will be healed. She's thinking, I don't have to cause trouble for him. I don't have to cause trouble for me. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. She has enormous faith and, like Jairus, has to risk the exposure of the whole crowd pressing in on her. Jairus and this woman must value Jesus and trust Jesus more than they value and trust the approval and safety of the community. Another way to say it is publicly identifying with Jesus is worth more than ridicule and scorn of a community, family, and friends. She has to value Jesus more than what the community thinks of her, and so does Jairus, which is a normal call of all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. We see these two great threats, and as the tension builds in the story, they break open into two great salvations. Let's look at this. It goes reverse because we're interrupted in Jairus' story with this woman. Luke shows us Jesus' saving power at the same magnitude of calming the storm or casting out the legion. Maybe to try to put it in your mind, these are four of the worst case scenarios in Jewish life. The natural disaster from a storm, a legion of demons, the living death of being unclean and unhealed, and the death of your only child. These are worst case scenarios. For Jairus, his heritage, his lineage, his property, his place is going to be tied to having a son. And if not a son, a son-in-law. And at 12, she is just coming into her womanhood and about to be married. In just a few years, she's going to be married. And if he loses her, you know, when it says only son or only daughter, that they've tried to have other kids. They've been trying to have boys and they can't get pregnant again. It's infertility. Yes, they have one, and for him, this is the worst of the worst. In this situation. And we find these two great salvations coming together at once. In 8:44, she reaches out to touch Jesus. She comes out behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She knew it instantly, inside. She knows She knows what it feels like. She's been dealing with this for all these years, and instantly she was healed. When we were in Migdal, go ahead and pull this mural up. When we were in Migdal, Magdala, Mary Magdala, she was from this city, Migdal. This was a mural painted in a church right on the Sea of Galilee, commemorating all of Jesus' miracles. Here was the artist's depiction of the crowd, Jesus making his way, and the woman reaching in desperation. I'm not sure there was a little halo light that went off, but I'm not sure we're going to figure it out without it. I'm not sure sparks flew, yes. And she was healed immediately. Her faith was rewarded, so to speak. You think that's it for her? No, the tension only builds. She's healed on the inside, but she is not healed on the outside. Jesus chimes in right away. Jesus says, "Who was it that touched me?" I don't think this is a picture of Jesus in his humanity going, "Whoo, who took that?" Like, I mean, I was just walking and all of a sudden somebody pickpocketed some power. Who did that? I don't think he's doing that. Like Jesus, the master teacher, this is a really important setup. There's a variety of reasons why he's calling out publicly. One, this woman is a social outcast. She needs to be restored to her community. Two, how's anybody else going to know about this miracle? She wants to climb back into the woodwork and get out. Who was it that touched me? And look at her bravery. When all denied it, she sits there at the first request. I'm not saying anything. And here is a picture of true faith with mingled fear. True faith with mingled fear, because she does not know what the people are going to do, what Jesus is going to do. And you got to think who's standing right there. Who has the thumbs up, thumbs down to allow her back into synagogue worship? The very man who's detained because his daughter is dying. If you don't think the situation is tense, she has real human circumstances to say, "I hope they just move on." Peter helps us all out. "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." "Jesus, everybody's touching you." I mean, how can you ask, "Who's touching me?" But remember his mission. Remember his mission. There's a third reason why Jesus asked this question. The whole Jewish world lived with the idea the problem is out there. They're going to defile me. And Jesus' mission is to show the problem's in here and you need to be cleansed. And so, to show that holy Jesus cannot be defiled, he calls her out. He has the power to purify a defiled sinner. It's just like with the leper. We've seen it before. Jesus says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." We know that it's hard for me to not imagine it didn't go something like this. "Who touched me?" The woman's right here. "I know somebody touched me. Because look what it says. When she saw that she could not be hidden," Jesus was exposing her, not to browbeat her, but to restore her. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. See, she realizes at a new level who Jesus is and what he knows. Not only did she have faith that that power would be available, but now she knows that he knows. And just like the disciples in the boat in the earlier, when Jesus hushes, now they are seized with fear because this one has power not only over the waves, but he is in our boat. Here, he not only can cure me, but he can see me even when I'm hiding. She falls down at his feet, which is the third time in the section that this phrase, falling down before Jesus, happens. Do you want a picture of the start of saving faith? When you recognize your poverty and need of a Savior, and you humble your heart and fall down before him. That's what she does. She falls down. We've seen Jairus do it, the most respected in the community. We've seen the demons do it, who don't respond in saving faith, but at least know who he is. You see this woman do it. And she declares in the presence of all why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. See, if she would committed a sin, in Jewish mind, committed a sin, then you don't get a benefit. But here, she quote-unquote committed a sin, but was healed. I know I shouldn't have touched him. I know I would defile him, but there was no place else to go, which shows that Jesus' power is above the law and above the traditions that they had all established. And holy Jesus is a sanctifying Jesus. She's healed. And look at Jesus' response to her. Why, you lying? Liar, liar. Oh, you really, I thought you believed me. Why'd you lie? Well, she has a lot of reasons to lie. Not good ones. Look at Jesus. Daughter. I mean, this word daughter is only used a couple of times in the Gospels. Jesus has responded to women as woman, respectful title, woman, daughter. Your faith has made you well. True yet imperfect faith has brought her healing. It's not just brought her healing. Jairus. He's about to lose his daughter. But God has brought a daughter back. She gets the title, daughter. Not just woman, not just girl. She is restored, and she is a daughter of God Most High. And to prove it, he says, your faith has made you well. Sozo, it's this frequent word. I've told you about it often. Made well is one word for healing. But whenever the gospel writers are using it, they're connecting physical realities to spiritual needs. You have been saved. This faith has saved you from your contamination, from your uncleanness, from the ability to worship, from your separation from all. And to prove it all, he says, go in peace. In wholeness, in restoration. And he says this for the whole community, Jairus too. After Jairus gets over his issues, he's going to think back about this. Jesus, the new high priest, has just declared that this woman is clean and can be restored to the family of God in worship. In all cases, she is restored to God, spiritually, physically, socially, and in her community. This is a great salvation. This is a great salvation. She doesn't need to fear the rebuke and rejection of Jesus or the crowds. Jesus has made her well. The tension seems to be over. If we were shooting this as a movie scene or a drama, this massive crowd pinching around Jesus, this woman who is trying to backpedal through the crowd, has just been called out. This little space has been opened. Jairus is standing with Jesus. And at the very same time, the "who's touched me" question is going on. Here comes one of Jairus's friends or servants from the house because Jairus's daughter is dead. And he pushes his way through the crowd, comes right to Jairus and says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher." What he's saying, it's too late. Hope is lost. If there are going to be some things that war against the faith of your soul, it's going to be popular opinion and circumstances that seem impossible. At home, the set of hired mourners are there. That's who we're going to see in just a second. It was customary, if somebody dies, you bury them that same day or the next day if you have to. The mourners are there, and it's like having morticians ready when there's a death. You need to bury right away. There's no refrigerator to put anybody in, so you're going to bury right away. And all the opinion, she's dead. I mean, they know dead. Dead is dead. They know what that looks like. And you have to imagine in Jairus' heart, all hope has just been lost. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but strengthens and encourages him. "Do not fear. Only believe, and all will be well. You believe that if I come and touch her and heal her, she'll be healed? It will happen. Believe. Trust me." "Don't give up hope on me. She will be well." Now, in the moment, Jesus asks us to trust him. At the moment of public opinion, at the moment where circumstances seem impossible, Jesus is asking us to trust him. He's asking her to trust him. He asks us to trust him. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. He wanted a small setting for the situation, and the father and mother and child. 52, all were weeping and mourning for her. There was the mourning party. They were going to lead as they put the girl on a bier. They were going to take her to her tomb, and they were all ready and poised, and they had already started the mourning. And Jesus looks and says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They weren't wrong, and neither was Jesus. Right at this moment, we have the beginning transition of the Christian view of death. When a Christian dies physically, it is not permanent. This is a preview of coming resurrection attractions. As a matter of fact, so much so, the Apostle Paul calls death sleep. Not because the person's literally sleeping, but because at the moment of a Christian's death, their spirit goes to be in heaven with God while their body is buried, falling asleep. So from earthly perspective, it looks like sleep. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. We're waiting for the day to be clothed with immortality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, about those who are dead in Christ, they sleep, and at the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and all those who remain will be caught up in the air with them, and we will be together with the Lord. This is the beginning of that transformation of the whole Christian concept of death. It is not, as one of my favorite songs says, it is not death to die. It is an opening of the door. She is not dead, but sleeping. And to prove his power over death, he takes James, John, Peter into the room with the girl. Here's a mosaic in the church in Migdal. This is a picture of Jairus in the back in blue, the mother, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus taking her by the hand. In the other gospel accounts, they say the Aramaic, little girl, arise. He takes her by the hand. It says her spirit returns, which is exactly what's happened. Her spirit would have left. Her spirit returns, and her body is re-energized. It's back from the dead. And she got up at once, which is the pattern of Jesus' miracles, immediately at once. And to prove that she's alive, he says, get her something to eat. I mean, I would imagine even a Jewish father, I'm sure every Jewish mother says, feed the girl. He hasn't eaten for days. But Jesus is, get her something to eat. Why? Why should she eat now? Two reasons. One, really, really sick people don't eat. Healthy people eat. She's restored to full health. She can eat. Second, it's not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. This is really the girl. She's really back from the dead. She's really alive. And the greatest catastrophe that a Jewish leader with no son has just been averted. Someday he can have a son-in-law. Now he has his delightful daughter back. They were amazed, beside themselves. Very similar to the disciples who were first terrified, then marveled. They were amazed. They were beside themselves. They've got their daughter back, and now here is a savior that I didn't imagine. I didn't have any room for. I thought he could come while she was dead, while she was sick, and heal her so she wouldn't die, but she's dead, and he raised her from the dead, and he is profoundly moved and amazed. And of all puzzles, this one ends like this. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I mean, that should puzzle you. You should ask the question, because the demoniac was healed and he couldn't go with Jesus. He said, go back home and tell everybody. The woman was restored publicly for everybody to see, but Jairus's daughter, don't tell anybody how this happened. I mean, everybody will figure it out. She's walking out the door and the morticians all knew she was dead. The miracle will be self-evident. But why not the touching? If there was one person in that whole region who was worthy of a miracle happening for, it's Jairus. That's how they all viewed. We've been living rightly, well. Of course, Messiah bails his daughter out. Many reasons why this might happen. Jesus doesn't want to be rushed to his messianic place too early. He doesn't want people coming to him for the wrong reasons, but I think the best answer comes because of Jesus' ultimate compassion, his ultimate compassion. In Mark 8:31, we probably have one of the best hints at why Jesus orders silence. When Peter and the rest of the disciples admit or confess that Jesus is the Christ in Mark 8, Jesus looks to Peter and the rest of them and says, tell no one. No, wait a second. We all now know. We finally got it, and we can't tell anyone. And 8:31, here's why. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Why does Jesus order silence? He is going to initiate and aggravate intentionally his conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, eventually the Sadducees. He is going to aggravate the tension so that they will arrest him and put him to death, because without his death for our sins, we remain in our sins. Without him going to the cross and being raised from the dead, there's no proof that our sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, out of greater compassion for a sick woman or a dead girl, out of greater compassion for a whole host of humanity who will face an eternal judgment from a holy God, out of greater compassion, he orders silence so that he can go to the cross and our sins can be paid. Jesus' power is a compassionate power to save sinners. A couple of important things that we need to notice with this. Jesus orders silence because you and I need a Savior to pay for our sins. And I want to ask you today, have you come to Jesus, falling in your heart, in your spirit, on your knees, so to speak, and begged him to rescue you from your debt of sin? I would urge you to do this. He's full of pity, love, and power. And just as he was willing with this woman and with Jairus, he is willing for you to come to him and believe and trust him today. Secondly, the story, there's one other part about the story that's very important for us. Much of our life in striving to please and honor God is fraught with a fear that other people are defiling to us. It's fraught with this, they're going to influence me. And the point is that I want to make is that the gospel power is a power to purify. Gospel power is a power to purify. What is the most common name for Christians that Luke and the Apostle Paul will use? Saints. If you want to think of a Jewish conception of polar opposites, an unclean person like a leper or a woman like this, and a holy God. God is holy, pure. Mankind is defiled, both ceremonially and spiritually. And when Jesus restores her, he not only imputes a righteousness. When we trust Jesus, here's what happens. The sin that we've committed has been placed on him and he has paid for it. The righteousness that he has earned and done is placed into our account. That is called imputation. So we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. It's like we're dressed in holy, right raiment to be able to stand in front of a holy, right God. But it's not only imputation, there is an impartation. God puts his spirit into a believer and they are changed from the inside. And they're called saints. And here's the most defiled woman, now a saint. And she can walk into synagogue and give thanks to a merciful God week in and week out because she has been changed. Was she mature yet? No. But was she really changed? Yes. The gospel we bring to sinners is the same gospel that not only imputes a righteousness to us, but it imparts a righteousness into us, and we are really changed by the power of the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. This is the forerunner of the doctrine of impartation of righteousness. This whets our appetite for the change that we want on the inside. I wrote this up to help you think of the last 3 weeks. When you ask the question, who then is this? It has implications for your soul. In other words, there's a calling for your soul. Here's the summary. I mean, you should say amen to this. Jesus is Lord of all creation, able to calm storms. Isn't that good news? He has that power. He is Lord over satanic forces, and he is defeating them. Is there an amen to that? He is Lord over infirmities, sicknesses. He is Lord over death. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? So we close out this, who is Jesus, Lord of all? Next week, we're going to see what a disciple is, those who follow him. What I want you to do this week is take some time through those and use these categories. Natural disaster. Maybe there's not a big one right here, right at the moment. We don't have smoke season by God's mercy, but there are people in Florida who are waiting for a massive hurricane to barrel in on their state. There are natural disasters. There are sicknesses. There is still death. Jesus doesn't promise that if you have enough faith, everybody gets cured of everything and nobody dies. He doesn't say that whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the normal state of things that the Apostle Paul says is that the sufferings that I now experience are not to be compared with what is to be revealed. Like, we're all going to die until Jesus returns. What are you hoping in after your death? There are temptations, satanically influenced, ultimately reveals that our ultimate issues are sin, wrath, and judgment. And I want you to think through those this week and in prayer, re-entrust all of your impossible-to-fix solutions to Jesus. You might be praying for a loved one. You might have been for decades. You might be facing a physical ailment and you might have had it for decades. Re-entrust yourself to Jesus. Submit, surrender again to his compassionate lordship. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we know you are truly compassionate and loving. Jairus got his daughter back. She was near death. You, in a great act of mercy, sent your son to die. And because of the great hope that you raised him from the dead, you got your son back, so to speak. And that is our hope. You can do the miracle of new life, and one day you will do the miracle of an entire change of the entire created order. In that hope, we endure and wait and trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.